This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, online at reformedforum.org. This is the Reformed Media Review, episode number 27. Today we speak about the book, God is Great, God is Good, Why Believing in God is Reasonable and Responsible. Welcome back to the Reformed Media Review. This is episode number 27. My name is Camden Busey. I'm sitting around the table with a bunch of good friends. We have to my left Bob LaRocca, who is an MDiv student, MAR student, I should say, at Westminster Theological Seminary. It's great to have you over, Bob.
Hello.
We also have... This is going to be your signature.
Bob likes to do Muppet voices as his introduction.
It's going to be... We'll have to create a compilation. All the listeners are going to be looking forward to this. We also have Jared Oliphant, who's Director of Admissions at Westminster Theological Seminary. He's also a graduate of the seminary. It's great to have you over, Jared.
Good to be here.
Thanks for being here. He's going to be leading our discussion today. We also have Jonathan Brack, who is Admissions Counselor, as well as an MDiv student at Westminster. How are you doing, Jonathan?
Doing very well. Thank you, Camden.
And we've got a new panelist we're very pleased to have over, Nate Shannon, who is a THM grad from Westminster. He's also currently a PhD student at the Free University of Amsterdam. Thank you so much for joining us, Nate.
Thanks for having me, Camden.
Today we're going to be speaking about a very interesting book, God is Great, God is Good, Why Believing in God is Reasonable and Responsible. It features essays by several prominent evangelical theologians and philosophers such as Alistair McGrath, Scott McKnight, Gary Habermas, and several others. It's a book edited by William Lane Craig and Chad Meister. And today we're going to be examining several of the themes therein, talking about the different essays here and trying to give a critical response from our theological and philosophical reform perspective. So let's get right into it. I'll kick things over to Jared, who has everything prepared for us today. And he's going to lead today's discussion. So take it away, Jared.
Sure. The background of this, the reason why we're doing it, is partially because the Gospel Coalition sent me a copy of this book a couple months ago in preparation for a pretty cool site that they're doing called TGCReviews.com that just went live, I think, last Wednesday or something. If you're listening to this, maybe a couple weeks ago. But... they are doing a bunch of reviews of books and some audio interviews, some video interviews of people. Really, it's just another resource for the church. And so they sent me this. They wanted me to review it just because I indicated that I had some apologetics interest. So went through it. By the time you listen to this, I hope that the review is going to be up. But if not, it's eventually going to be up on TGCReviews.com.
Yeah, and we'll be sure to put a link to this in the show notes for this episode. So.
Sure.
It'll be readily accessible.
Yeah. And what I want to start out saying is clearly there's a lot of entries in here by a lot of different theologians and philosophers coming at this from different angles. There are theologians proper. There are philosophical theologians and other people who are looking at, you know, proofs of resurrection and things like that. I do want to say at the outset, and I mentioned this in the review, that I really do appreciate, even though this book comes from a different perspective, just the fact that this book exists. Mm-hmm. I think the intention behind it, that a whole lot of prominent evangelical theologians and philosophers really do care about putting a book into the hands of people who are struggling with the claims that the new atheists are making. And we've talked on this show about, you know, like the documentary Expelled that we did a review on.
Right, right.
That gets into a
Ben
lot
Stein
of those.
Movie.
Yeah, exactly. And some other things. So in terms of intentionality, I think they're doing a good job of trying to fight the battle that new atheism really is at the front and center at right now in kind of broad academia. So that being said, I'd like to go through just a couple essays in here, just a few essays in here. There, like I said, there is a lot, and I probably won't exhaust every single one of them, but just want to point out a couple of them, both in their content and maybe in their methodology as well, and just see where it goes from there and how it differs from maybe approach that we would be sympathetic
right.
with.
And even with the last episode, if that came up, we saw some blog posts about the last episode and pointing out the Vantillian approach you guys were taking as you were talking about your subject, and that's kind of what we're trying to do with this show, to demonstrate that we do have a distinct Reformed approach, one we think is thoroughly Reformed, and that's going to be quite a bit different from many of these people. So I think this is going to be a beneficial exercise.
Right. So the book actually opens with an article by William Lane Craig. He's one of the editors. He is research professor of philosophy at the Talbot School of Theology. The other editor is Chad Meister, and he's a director of philosophy at Bethel College and vice president of the Evangelical Philosophical Society. So right away, just with their institutions, you know where they're coming from in terms of their apologetic approach. So William Lane Craig opens up. His article is called Richard Dawkins on Arguments for God. And the way he opens this up is he really goes through the different kinds of arguments for God, the cosmological, the moral, the teleological, and the ontological.
Right.
And by the way, I should also say that each entry, each of these articles is very brief when you consider the topic. So I do want to be fair to each of these contributors in noting that they can't say everything that they want to say in just a few pages, because it is a crammed essay that they're trying to fit everything into just one digestible book. But having said that, he does go into a whole lot of apologetic argument based on those classic arguments. The cosmological especially he's known for, because he developed what he calls the Kalam cosmological argument.
Right. It's based on a Muslim philosophy, isn't it?
That's right. Yeah, mm. Exactly. I don't know if any of you have had any direct experience with it, but it's just basically kind of a modern development of it. So what he does is he goes through, he's directly dealing with Dawkins, and not every single essay here is going to deal with a specific character, but he does, and he tackles Dawkins. One thing I'd like to point out is Craig quotes Dawkins at one point, and he's pretty happy about this quote. Dawkins is speaking here, and Dawkins says, "There's absolutely no reason to endow that Terminator," this is the first mover, "with any of the properties."
Terminator?
Yeah. So that everything terminates with somebody, right? It's not the Schwarzenegger version, but
darn it.
is that the teleological argument?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, right. Teleological.
The Terminator.
So to read the quote, "There's absolutely no reason to endow that Terminator or the first mover with any of the properties normally ascribed to God." That's a quote from Dawkins. And what I found interesting was that Craig seems to think that this is some kind of huge concession, that Dawkins has admitted that there is a possibility of some first mover out there.
Right, right.
And he goes on to, you know, really describe how this is inconsistent with the rest of the things that Dawkins are doing. But what, you know, I didn't see this as really a big compromise on Dawkins' part. I mean, Dawkins is just basically saying, okay, I'll grant you that there may be some kind of first mover out there just for the sake of argument. He goes on to say that doesn't prove the Christian God. And I think Dawkins is actually kind of right on that. I think he's observed something, that even if you do prove some kind of abstract first mover, you haven't got to the Christian God at that point. Mm. And that's part of what we have been describing in previous episodes, is that you're not really getting it if all you're trying to do is prove some kind of generic theism.
Right, right.
So, Bob, did you have something to add on that?
Yeah, I think that's, we can start to posit any kind of logical possibility or even metaphysical possibility that there might be an end, a terminus, some kind of purpose or means in which the universe or all creative order is heading towards.
Or a Terminator.
Or a Terminator. That would be quite logical and metaphysically viable. But none of these things have to be relevant to any of us.
Right.
Not even bare Christianity, but just relevant. That even if this is possible, even if it's even viable, acceptable, justifiable for someone to believe, could also be quite irrelevant. And it might be your own private matter or your own private belief in which you could be justified to believe in such a thing. But
right.
the moment you start putting any kind of flesh upon those bones, that very flesh that we would call religion or
not even theology. That, but when you take a bone and put it into a different body, there's a different context. We can't just take these facts or prove a bare fact, for instance, and just put it into somebody else's philosophical system and say, look, now Christianity.
Yeah, of course.
Right. I mean, even proving these cases, Dawkins, somebody else might allow for a first cause, but have a completely different understanding of what that means.
Mm-hmm.
And so all of these arguments need to be understood in light of somebody's broader concern and broader understanding. I think that's what Paul's getting at in Acts 17.
Exactly right, yeah. And part of the reason I bring this up is there are going to be a lot of examples as we go through here that we'll agree with what these guys are saying formally. But I think what we're going to see is their methodology really is where we're going to have some problems, and what they assume and what they ascribe as ultimate, and what their foundation is as they argue, not necessarily their conclusions. Because, of course, I do believe that there is a first mover. That's not the point. It's how you arrive to that conclusion and what your ultimate starting point is when you get to that conclusion.
Jared, I was going to ask you, do you think that that article in particular has a sort of view that apologetics, or what he's doing in the defense against Dawkins, is doing a sort of pre-evangelism, and so he doesn't necessarily need scripture to argue his point? He needs to do something that's sort of beneath scripture, or first before scripture.
Yeah, it may be kind of a cumulative case type of situation where you see evangelism or even philosophical argument as a ladder, and maybe this is the first step, and so the next step is, I don't know, the possibility of scripture being authoritative, or, you know, even divinely inspired or something like that. And then you get to the next step, and then it's, the Trinity. You have to argue for that. So that may be, I don't want to get into the mind of Craig, but maybe, yeah.
I know there was an edited book that came out a few years back called Reasons for the Hope Within. And I believe Plantago was in, I think he wrote the introduction. There was a bunch of other more analytically minded Christian philosophers. And the way in which I see, at least how you're interpreting this book or presenting it, they make a similar error, especially with that verse, you know, which is the title of their book, that original book, is The Reason for the Hope Within, you know, which comes from 1 Peter 3:15.
Right.
That reason becomes something that's prior, and then hope is something else. That we have reason, and this reason exists within itself prior to any kind of theological investigation. And that we have those reasons upon which then we can build our hope. And I kind of see when it comes to pre-evangelism, the pre-evangelism is to provide reasons. And then upon that very sound foundation of reasons, which they'll tell you, then you can build hope, justifiable hope, where you can, you know, show yourself to be a civil, logical human being, you know, and therefore just make yourself to seem more acceptable to those around you. Especially intellectually. But we, you know, obviously this might be jumping the gun, but we would never go along with that.
Right.
Because our reasons our hope is what we build our reasons upon.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
And I'm sure that's something we'll get into in a few minutes.
Yeah, and there are a lot of examples. So that kind of sets the tone. And this is in, the whole book is divided into four different parts. This is, the first one is part one. It just called God Is. Then there's part two, God Is Great. Part three is called God Is Good, deals with morality. And then part four is Why It Matters. That's kind of the practical, bring in divine revelation issues, the resurrection, things like that. More explicitly theological matters. So that's Craig. You get kind of the sense of what he's doing. A lot of the arguments are, it's more reasonable to believe this, that, and the other. The odds against atheism's claim are so overwhelming that dot, 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 dot. And so that's kind of the method that he takes with a lot of that. And then right after that is J.P. Moreland. They're very, very similar when it comes to methodology. So I won't go into a lot of what he's doing, but you get the same kind of tone that you do with Craig. So I actually want to jump a little bit. So speaking of Dawkins, I want to jump to Michael Behe's essay.
Oh, yeah.
And some of you might be familiar with him. He actually came to Westminster and spoke at the Science and Faith Conference. And I thought that lecture was one of the best that we had on campus. There were a lot that were pretty good, but he just really impressed me. And part of it is I don't see a lot of methodology in what he was saying. It's more of a very good internal critique on the claims of evolution. So his essay is titled God and Evolution. A couple quotes from him. He basically says, the more complex and functional life was discovered to be, the less plausible was the notion that it arose spontaneously without guidance. That's on page 80. And then kind of the key thing that he bases a lot of his argument on is, he says Darwin himself claimed, if it could be demonstrated, Darwin wrote, that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. Again, that's a quote from Darwin himself. Hmm. And there, that's when he goes into irreducible complexity, and basically saying that if evolution can be proved that, or something like we mentioned the eye, that it couldn't be proven that could evolve in stages. He gives the example of a mousetrap, that's not something that could evolve in stages. That's kind of a whole piece that doesn't work without even one slight part. So his basic point is Darwin himself is admitting here that if you can demonstrate that it's not successive, the whole argument breaks down. And so Certainly. He does a good job of just pointing that out.
Now, wasn't that an argument that was developed, the irreducible complexity argument, developed by William Paley in the 18th century, I believe that was the case.
I haven't looked at Paley. You probably know.
Well, I don't know. I thought wasn't he the guy that developed the, if you find a, or is an argument from design that if you found a watch on the beach, what would you expect? You'd expect somebody designed it kind of thing.
Yeah. It's,
and Hume went to town on it.
I think Hume found that to be quite objectionable, but it was like through if you're walking through the woods.
Well, he had other issues with causality.
And you find a rock. You might look at that rock and see that, well, this is not very complex and didn't much take a designer. This could have been formed through any kind of physical force or, erosion or anything like that. But if you find a watch, something with gears and springs and hands and a face, then something as complex as that just demands to be designed.
Right.
And so he would say, maybe just not that rock as an individual, but if you look at the whole world or the whole or ecology or cosmology, that just how it works. And this has also been, I think, it's been developed by fine tuning arguments as well, that the world has been fine tuned by design for the existence of humans.
I also want to say that it's not just sort of mechanisms that might sort of spring the sort of idea that, there's a creation, but there's also the idea of information, information in the cells. And so also an analogy, it would be like not just finding a watch, but you're walking along and you find information, right? You walk around, you see this, a Hollywood sign out of nowhere, and you think, did that evolve over thousands of years to make the sign Hollywood? So that also is a factor.
The way I believe Hume got at this, though, is just to say that who are we to say what is complex? Just because it's beyond us?
Right.
Just because it's something that we don't understand, or it just might seem so infeasible for us to create such a thing?
But his whole thing of mental habits and what he's just automatically ruling out anything
because,
of the sort.
It's because we are looking at it from our own simple disposition, and that we just can't. We cannot determine what is too complex to ever be come out of just natural, natural order.
Yeah.
Who are we to say that natural order can't do? We are just finite humans, and we've only been here for a few years,
And
and that's on a certain level, that's right. Hume's right on that. If you're just going on empiricism, and my methodology is looking around at the world, sure, you have to be open to the possibility that something that is incredibly complex. If the odds are very, very low, that doesn't eliminate it. The odds aren't zero. It can approach zero, but it's not zero.
And that great article by Marsden, I think it's called The Collapse of the Evangelical Academia in America. It came out in the Faith and Rationality edited book by Plantinga and Walterstorff back in 83, where he just traces the demise of all of our theistic ground in the academy on the can't you just see it argument.
Yeah.
And he says that, and that's exactly what Charles Hodge, I think it was in the 1860s or 70s, put out a book about a small pamphlet on Darwin. And that was his argument. Well, can't you just see it? Do not the heavens just declare that it was designed and created? And just not taking into account that very evidence is what is being suppressed in the first place.
Yeah, right. Exactly. Yeah. Exactly.
Yeah, Jared, I was going to ask, do you find that the majority of these authors do they express an actual epistemology? Would they claim themselves to be common sense realists? Would they claim themselves to be empiricists? What do they have?
It's not as explicit in each essay, and again,
probably because of the size of the
essays, I mean, they're not saying, oh, and here, by the way, is my ultimate starting point. But you can kind of infer that from, like, again, their methodology, their assumptions, what they see as more reasonable, less reasonable, those kinds of arguments. So kind of yes and no. And there are degrees in here too. We can get into this in a second, but one guy that comes pretty close to, you know, a methodology that maybe we would be more sympathetic with is Alistair McGrath. He has an article called "Is Religion Evil?" And he makes, in by no means am I wholesale endorsing everything that Alistair McGrath has ever written or anything, but in terms of this volume, he's a lot closer to what we would be than somebody like, I think, Craig, in that, or someone else who's just arguing for kind of a bare theism. Mm-hmm. So there's a scale, I think, definitely. One thing I did want to ask you guys is there's another essay, and I know we're going through this at lightning speed, but I do want the listeners to be aware of just who the figures are out there, what mm-hmm. they're saying, where they're coming from, apologetically. Michael Murray has an article called Evolutionary Explanations of Religion. And I'll read a quote to you. This is on page 91. He says, "Psychologists and neuroscientists have now begun to amass some powerful evidence that human minds are, in fact, if not exactly hardwired, at least strongly predisposed to religious belief and behavior."
Hmm.
Which is great. That's good news. I'm glad that they're amounting evidence about that.
It is great, but what would happen?
Well, no, I'm right. saying that kind of sarcastically. That may not have come across, but
no, I know. But at the same time, for the listener's sake, what would happen if there was evidence to the contrary?
Well, exactly, and I do want to get into that in a second, but I did want to throw that out there to you guys as what does this evidence matter? I mean, we as Vantillian sympathizers, we don't discount evidence, but there's a proper place for it. So here's a hard and fast example. Psychological and neuroscientific evidence about your mind being predisposed to religion. What do we do with that?
Calvin quoted Cicero in the second chapter of the Institutes, or third chapter, where Cicero says there is no such civilization which is so brutish that it does not have any sense of God.
Right.
Oh, but if I was an evolutionist, I could say, well, that's a coping mechanism or something that we've evolved.
No, nonetheless, but all coping mechanisms to an evolutionist must be some kind of genetically a genetic predisposition. And that's what that's the evidence that Jared is bringing up.
Yeah, now, just because at the same time wouldn't have anything to say for their truthfulness.
Right, well, as Christians, we have
that's exactly right.
The evidence that Jared just mentioned is evidence that's a posteriori to the fact that we are created in God's image. Yeah. And so,
Nate, what has been your experience in terms of being an apologetics guy at Westminster, and how do you relate evidences to apologetic methodology? What's the proper role of evidences?
There's something else I wanted to say about on this topic first. The thing that pops into my mind initially is really a ministry issue. Because these scientific arguments never state explicitly, but what they mean is they're going to explain away the need for God.
Mm-hmm.
And this is where you get the idea of the God of the gaps. He only is necessary. God is only necessary as an explanation when science can't provide one. So the implication is if we can explain it, you no longer have to believe.
That was a good point you made.
Yeah, I guess I got 500 points for that and a trip to Hawaii.
No whammies, no whammies, yeah.
That's something I think which is important. I do youth ministry, and I know that this is the elephant in the room in their science classes.
Yeah.
When they put the pieces together, the questions they ask are, you know, how could God do this if it's already explained
or
I don't need to believe. There's no, you know. So I think what from a ministry angle, we need to address sort of that fallacy of second causes, which, you know, suddenly becomes a really big question about, you know, freedom or evil, and it comes back to covenantal categories again. But so whether science explains it or science doesn't explain it, the biblical presuppositions are unaffected, right? we're very happy if science comes up with an interesting explanation for this or that phenomena. But never should we, you know, worry that our biblical presuppositions are somehow rocked or altered by this thing.
Mm-hmm. Because what must be remembered is that science can never explain everything. Because it's always based upon, a very limited human perspectives. And so we can explain the here and now, what we are seeing, maybe, at this instance. But that's going to be just our very situated perspective.
Yeah, we shouldn't have a fear of science, done properly.
Yeah, it's really strange.
I mean, often, you know, sometimes, you know, Vantillian apologetics sometimes seen as fideistic, which is a misunderstanding. Van Til would be all for scientific endeavor when it's done properly, with, you know, humbly as a creature, and understanding that we rest upon God and His truth in order to be able to do anything.
Yeah.
And so when we go about science as a Christian, understanding and having those presuppositions, trying to do it as a faithful creature, then we should never be afraid of what we find.
Right.
But always be aware that we're not omniscient, and we might not be interpreting things correctly either.
Yeah. In other words, there's no sphere whatsoever that the Christian should be afraid to go into. Scientifically, that means science proper, psychology, sociology, philosophy, any of that.
That's what we mean by brute facts, that there are no brute facts, because God has interpreted everything that is a fact, that is true, God has interpreted and knows already.
Yeah.
And therefore, as we discover facts, we have to reinterpret them as a humble creature.
Yeah, that's right.
Find out how they fit into God's truth.
Yeah, and what God has told us through special revelation actually does fit reality.
Exactly.
And so if we come up with some evidence that doesn't fit what God has told us, that actually doesn't fit reality either. So we need to go back and rework how those two things fit together.
Excellent. Excellent.
What I also wanted to do, just to cap off this essay, again, we're dealing with Michael Murray, Evolutionary Explanations of Religion. This is a little bit jumping the gun, but I did, while we're at it, I wanted to read it. This is on page 104 of God is Great. But the quote is, at the end of his essay, he's kind of wrapping things up, and he says, "Is that the end of the matter? Not exactly. There are other issues that are raised by scientific accounts of religion that are worth discussing." And this is the key here. "And perhaps newer atheists will come up with better or even some arguments that show that religious belief is disreputable in light of these accounts. But so far, they haven't done so. Thus, for the moment, it seems perfectly acceptable for the Christian to hold that God created the world, human beings and human minds in such a way that when they are functioning properly, they form beliefs in the existence of rocks, rainbows, human minds, and God." And I just kind of, I hope that hits you, because it's basically saying that the things that we can conclude about God are temporary. Mm. That at some point it is possible that a so-called new atheist can come along and actually make an argument that is true against God, but that hasn't happened yet. And that is just, it just struck me really, really hard at that point. He's basically saying it's possible that Christianity doesn't exist, but right now we have to believe it.
I don't think any of the most famous atheists would make a parallel concession that there's potential in the future
A
theist will come up, will finally defeat us, you know, but for now we're managing to keep our heads above water. I don't think they would be so fearful.
Yeah, that's about as weak of an argument as you can possibly get. That's a little bit overstating it. And I also don't want to come across in saying that that reflects every other essay in this whole volume. But again, I do think that it's indicative of kind of the tone or the methodology. And it's actually kind of consistent. If you're just going with probability, you have to concede that there is a probability at some point that Christianity may be proven false. If you're just going on probability.
Right.
That goes against every single time that Paul asks us or Paul desires to know Christ. Because that knowledge, we don't know things by probability. Or at least we don't know our God by probability.
God is not a probable God.
I don't know my wife as a probable theorem that she might actually exist as an extramental reality. That's just not how our relationship works.
Is that how you talk to her?
Yes.
I'm glad you're not just a probable extramental reality.
I believe that my mental faculties are properly functioning this morning, and therefore, hello. Yeah, that's
right.
That's just that's not how you know really anything. And to say that as such is to give in to criticism. To critical philosophy.
Mm.
And you do that. The only reason you would do that is because you have a foundation which is resting upon human autonomy.
Right. The only way that statement could be made to go with what Romans 1 plainly teaches is that you'd have to say that what Paul says there as far as the universal indictment that all men know God, you'd have to put in parentheses, as for right now.
Right. Yeah.
It might be the case that there's this new sweeping philosophy that takes the land, and a lot of people will actually not know God.
Or all men know God because they're genetically predisposed. You don't get that one either.
Yeah.
And there in Romans 1.
Yeah.
Probably because he was a, you know, situated first century man who had no clue about genes.
Yeah. Well, let's try to cleanse the palate a little bit. That was part two, but I want to get into part three a little bit. God is good, and I want to go to the opposite extreme. It was mentioned earlier, but Alistair McGrath's essay. It's titled "Is Religion Evil?" He clearly answers no, but he qualifies that pretty well. I had the chance to hear Alistair McGrath speak at Princeton. There was a conference sponsored by the Templeton Foundation, and it was on faith and science, and it was excellent. Alvin Plantinga was a speaker, Alistair McGrath, and a prominent, I think, neuropsychologist, last name Nikolai. I wasn't as familiar with him, but he's a very good speaker. He's obviously a very, very intelligent guy. So just describing his essay, he comes at it from a different angle. It's a pretty good essay. I'll read a couple quotes. One is on page 122. This is a great, just succinct quote. He says, "Individual religions exist, religion doesn't."
Hmm.
And he goes on to describe that. He says, "The Enlightenment understandably yet wrongly regarded religion as a universal category." And so we've kind of inherited that mistake from the Enlightenment since then. He also describes... He indicates here, it's vitally important to make a distinction between religion and worldview. So he separates that as well. Many people have different worldviews. That's not necessarily equating it with religion. And then a couple other quotes here. He says, "It is not unreasonable to point out that if religion is dangerous on this count," and he's describing the new atheist claims, "then so are politics." So he does a good internal critique there, saying, okay, fine, if you say that religion is dangerous, that doesn't necessarily speak against the truth of religion, number one, but also against its, I guess, usefulness, you could say, because politics does the same thing. We see, you know, political fanatics all the time. So in that sense, based on your own claims, we should get rid of politics as well. I thought that was a good point. I hadn't thought about that before. Maybe that speaks more to my faults than anything else, but... I thought it was a good kind of counterexample.
I think I remember, I can't like Bob quote verbatim from historical figures, but I think I remember Chesterton saying something like, when people hold the church to a high standard, they prove it right rather than prove it wrong.
That's right.
So, you know, the church's claim that we're all sinners and we need salvation is confirmed by sin in the world rather than the reverse. I think that's obvious.
Yeah, that's right. And then I'll just add this, on page 125, he says, "I regard the idea that all religions teach pretty much the same thing as fatuous, lacking any empirical support. It is an idea that is curiously favored both by theological liberals, anxious to elevate the generic concept of religion above any specific religious systems, and atheists, anxious to show that religion is evil by singling out a single religion as representative of all. Witness Sam Harris's stereotypical account of Islam. As a Christian, I hold that the face, will, and character of God are fully disclosed in Jesus of Nazareth. So that was refreshing in light of all the other essays, for a guy like this to come out and say there's a difference here between grouping all religions together, including Islam, fundamentalists, and Judaism, and everything else, and the Christian way of thinking and philosophy. And I think it's nice for him to take a step out there and say, look, I'm a Christian. This is going to make a difference with the way that you argue for something. It's not just bare theism.
Right.
So I thought that was important.
I'm surprised that article got in that book.
Yeah.
Is that the only one of its kind?
As far as I could tell, that was the essay that most closely represented, Christian exclusivism. I'll put it that way. Most of the other articles, as we've seen clearly, go with just bare theism that they're trying to prove or demonstrate or find reasonable. Hmm.
Do any of the essays deal with radical skepticism? Not just skepticism in regards to God, but skepticism in regards to
knowing anything.
Yeah, knowing anything, and whether we can have any kind of certitude which is not hegemonic and violent and just disallowed.
I guess the right answer should be that you really can't tell.
Yeah. Yeah, and another answer would be
I don't know if I've even read this.
Yeah. What do you mean? No, but they're really addressing new atheists, and I don't know if new atheists go that far.
No, because most of them are in the analytic tradition, which wouldn't go that far.
Yeah. So I don't know what they would say on that. I would be interested to hear, though, them combat something like that.
Because that's what made some of Hume's critiques of the theists of his day so powerful, is that he would call so much claims of science mere sophistry and rhetoric, and so along with that would be any kind of high strung metaphysic which builds its tower up to God. And because his scope was so wide, he could be that much more consistent with all other forms of knowledge. But if you're to say that we know certain facts as an atheist, that's all the facts that you have to justify,
right?
And which your atheistic system always leaves you, shorthanded.
Yeah, yeah. Well, and then I want to get into the last part. This is part four, why it matters. One of the essays I really want to highlight is Gary Habermas's.
Oh yeah.
This one is called Tracing Jesus' Resurrection to Its Earliest Eyewitness Accounts. And I'll just go through a couple quotations from that. Generally laying out the purpose, he says, "My purpose here will be to argue that two epistles unanimously recognizes Paul's, 1 Corinthians and Galatians, provide the basis for showing that the original resurrection proclamation was exceptionally early and linked to the initial eyewitnesses themselves." And then that's on page 202. Then the next page he says, and this is really telling, he says, "Some object that the Bible cannot be used as a source of argumentation." And he goes on, "However, I am using only data that critical scholars allow. And this acknowledgement by them comes for a reason. There is a strong basis which grounds this material."
Hmm.
Which is not the Bible. It is only data that critical scholars allow. So that really begins the essay. It sets the tone. And then if you go through it, it was just absolutely remarkable. I highlighted a lot of the places that were just kind of humorous to me. By the way, that quote, he doesn't explain who those critical scholars are, where they're coming from, what the articles are that he's calling from. It's just a general assumption that he's going to provide some kind of consensus, or that there is a consensus out there among these so-called critical scholars that he is borrowing from or calling from. So you read the rest of the essay, page 205, critical scholars are widely in agreement, blah, blah, blah. He goes on the next page, critical scholars, further, if there's near unanimity among those who address these issues. Critical scholars conclude, majority of critical scholars, scholarly consensus. Critical scholars, page 208. Critical scholars are so sure about this last conclusion.
We notice the theme.
So it's built on the autonomy of man.
The
resurrection, the verification of the resurrection.
I think that's an implication. More specifically, it's built on a supposed consensus among people just looking at the supposed data.
Well, I mean, there's some Old Testament scholars that say that we can know so much more about the monarchical period because of the Tel Dan inscription or different references to Omri, you know, the king of Israel. But we don't know as much about Genesis 1 through 11, for instance, because there's not as much evidence.
Uh-huh.
So, you know, there are even evangelicals who'd go that way, who'd base upon autonomy. So I guess the way that he's using that kind of method.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah. And did you have a follow-up to
that? Oh, no. I was just saying that, you know, that is a very popular style, and what is being, you know, that's pretty much what's in vogue these days, is try to evaluate what is actually real on the basis of just some kind of autonomous method.
Sure. Yeah. And again, by no means am I saying don't ever read critical scholars. That's not at all what we're saying here. But we are saying that a critical scholar's consensus does not at all drive your proof for the resurrection.
Right.
At all. And to, at the outset, dismiss the biblical record because some critical scholars say that you have to do that and relent to that. It's not a biblical methodology by definition, really.
I think another helpful comment is the fact that if somebody is converted based on, say, this article that shows this version of proof for the resurrection, and we're disagreeing with the article and its foundation. We're not disagreeing with the article and its conclusion. And I think Van Til is very helpful in the fact that when he says the Lord can deliver a blow with a crooked stick, and the sense that that's true as far as people who are converted or believe based on this type of argumentation. Nevertheless, we are supposed to be consistent with what Scripture plainly teaches.
Mm-hmm.
And so that never gives us the warrant to go against the authority of Jesus and the apostles
when it
comes to first things.
Yeah. So, to take that analogy, the conversion of the person doesn't mean that the stick isn't crooked. It's still crooked, but the end result.
The issue, theoretically, though, with if you were to be converted on the basis of evidence, you could also be unconverted on the basis of evidence. Oh, yes.
I don't know. Maybe if we're speaking of whether we're speaking of actual Holy Spirit.
I'm not speaking of that kind of holy.
You know, convinced or converted.
Because
converted is one mentally thing, convinced is another, yeah. Which is what we're.
Right. I guess
we're
not saying.
The quote that Jared read from the end of that article.
When I was saying converted, I was thinking of convinced.
Right. Yeah.
Because if you were to be converted, I think that goes along with it an authoritative stance that you assent to coming from what you now put your faith in. And that authoritative stance is there, I think, even if you. I think, you know, that's something that might be there and you might not even recognize it. But if you, even those who believe on evidence, quote unquote, still probably, if they are true believers, are really, when it comes down to it, believing on authority.
Yeah.
Anyway, but in order to seem more viable to, you know, intellectually, that you'd want to say that you're believing on the basis of, you know, common public evidence.
Yeah. And just in terms of the resurrection, I wanted to read this quote from Lane Tipton. He has an article in Revelation and Reason that's just a great volume. And if you pick up God is Great, God is Good, pick up at the exact same time and charge to your credit card the exact same time, Revelation and Reason, because it's just so different from what we're reading here. But the article is called Resurrection Proof and Presuppositionalism, again by Lame Tinton. He says, any apologetical procedure that artificially separates at any point the fact of the resurrection from the meaning of the resurrection is, from a biblical standpoint, defective. That's on page 53. And just in looking at that, that just sums up the entire approach at that point. And so I, that was fun to read because it just right. it spoke directly to the issue.
Right. So for our listeners, in other words, if you prove that the resurrection occurred, that doesn't necessarily have the same thrust as what the resurrection means in its redemptive and historical context.
Right, exactly. It wasn't, you're not proving a magic trick, someone being raised right. from the dead.
In that same article, he talks about how would the Epicurean interpret, and he says, well, they would just say the resurrection was an atomic swerve. You know, the atoms, as they were falling through space, swerved an extraordinary amount. Therefore, something extraordinary happened. The resurrection can just be chalked up to that. It doesn't actually prove the case of Christianity or the truthfulness of the Bible and its message. It just proves that something unusual happened.
Right. Something should belong in Ripley's Believe It or Not.
I can't remember if this was Van Til who said that the resurrection does not belong in a phenomena in the New England Journal of Medicine. I don't know if that was him, but I know I didn't make that up. I forget where I read that. I think it was from Van Til, but it might not be. Nice. But I think that's a great way of putting it.
Yeah.
It's something beyond.
Right, because if you made it up, it would be the Long Island Journal of Medicine.
Yes, it would be.
That's right.
Yeah, I went to the deli afterwards or something.
Yeah. Well, to cap everything off, this is at the end. There's an appendix here by Alvin Plantinga. And the title of this is The Dawkins Confusion, Naturalism Ad Absurdum, a review of Richard Dawkins' The God Delusion. And this really is worth the price of the book, because to watch Alvin Plantinga at work here against a type like Dawkins, who really doesn't demonstrate any strict philosophical training, is just, it's really fun to read. And that's probably my sin nature coming out saying that it's fun to read, but it is interesting the way he just completely dismantles every one of Dawkins' arguments really within 10 pages. So he starts out and he basically diagrams Dawkins' argument as there almost certainly isn't a God. This is Dawkins arguing. There almost certainly isn't a God because the universe is complex. That's, I guess, premise number one. And the cause of something complex must be at least as complicated as the thing that it causes. And this is highly improbable. So God doesn't really exist. And he just breaks it down that way. And when he's quoting, you really do see that that's the basis of the argument. And so he then goes on to kind of break it down even further. He says, all right, Dawkins here is saying, we know of no irrefutable objections to its being biologically possible that all of life has come to be by way of unguided Darwinian processes. That's premise. Conclusion is, so all of life has come to be by way of unguided Darwinian processes. He says, going from, it's possible that
his mother must be so proud.
Right, exactly. So then Plantinga takes it to, you know, the formal, basically formalizing the argument. He says, okay, let's formalize it.
Don't be a denier.
Premise one.
Science is in.
Thank you, Camden. He basically says, here's how you formalize it. We know of no irrefutable objections to its being possible that P. Therefore, P is true. And it really is. I mean, that is what Dawkins is saying. And Dawkins does that over many, many pages. But it's flowery additions to this basic argument. And just reading how he does that, I think, is extremely helpful. And, I'm pretty biased because Plantinga, to me, is just one of the best internal critics, I think, that's out there, far and above almost anybody, any other philosopher that I've read. So anyway, that's worth the price of the book.
Mm.
So really, in summary, I mentioned at the outset why I read this and why I reviewed it and why I'm talking about it now. I think it's a good read if you're interested in what is out there apologetically in broadly evangelical circles. This is what college students are reading in response to the new atheists. And there are some essays, like I said, that are good to read, and I think somewhat helpful, but I really would say that most of it is just not helpful, and that in comparison to other things that you can read out there on the same
topic.
What
are some other things you could read?
Yeah, that's the question.
It's so easy to sit here and, you know,
yeah,
throw stones, but what do we go to if we're a college student or a high school student that's read these books by Dawkins and Harris? Where do we go to get a reformed approach?
I worked at the Westminster Theological Bookstore for a year and a half, and so you get to know kind of the catalog and also what's out there and, you know, what we have and, you know, what's possible. And if you were to come into the bookstore, or even if I had knowledge of what we didn't carry, and you were to ask me what is a good layman's, non-heavily footnoted, big, huge bibliography, once journal articles, now put into book form, not that, but a good popular-level reformed apologetics book, reference one for me, I would have nothing.
Mm-hmm.
I would have nothing to offer you. I would have, try reading Van Til, and you might be frustrated.
I would say Every Thought Captive.
There's some stuff out there.
Every Thought Captive by Pratt and The Battle Belongs to the Lord are real basic. And as soon as you have those down, then I would say...
What about The Things That Cannot Be Shaken? I haven't read that yet, but is that...
Yeah, that's good. That is on kind of the college intro, not in a bad way at all, but on an intro level. Yeah. If you haven't dealt with these things, it's a decent starting place.
The issue, Brack, is that none of those books are dealing with these specific current issues. Those are more general books of like laying foundations, thinking about, you know, general introductions to the issue, thinking biblically about apologetics. But one which deals head on with just current trends for the layman. Now, I mean, Revelation Reason, the edited volume by K. Scott Oliphant and Tipton, that's fantastic. That's one of my favorite books that I've read in the last few years. But it's really, I would not recommend that to anyone who, you know, didn't study.
It's specialized. Yeah, I wouldn't give that to a college undergrad. I mean,
maybe a philosophy major.
One with particular interest in biblical theology or apologetics or philosophy.
Right.
But to the average kid who's getting fed this kind of, you know, we talked about the second cause fallacy and all, you know. I agree with Bob. There isn't much, and my first thought on that point is that when we get books like "The God Is Great, God Is Good," out of the box, I think we shouldn't be too critical. That's just my gut reaction because we relegate ourselves to sort of irrelevance, and we sound, you know. So there's a lot of value in there, and what we have to do is put that in a presuppositional context and say that look, Scripture is the rock on which you stand, son, you know, and within that, these negative arguments, planning and stuff, work great. They really do work great. That's without right. that, you can't have faith based on planning. Right. Planning did not baptize you.
No,
right?
Yeah, of course not.
But we can't toss that stuff out because there's so much great stuff out there.
Perhaps we might be forgetting Keller's book, which might be...
That's true.
The closest thing for a layman, which... comes a lot closer to presuppositionalism, or what we'd say is a, you know, covenantal methodology.
Reasons for God.
Reasons for God. That's right. Reasons for faith.
Even some of the reformed epistemology stuff. There's an old text, I think pre Faith and Reason by Walter Storff. Reason Within the Bounds of Religion, super readable, super easy.
That's funny. That takes the Kant book and reverses it.
And that's exactly right. It strikes me that Bob hasn't heard of this text because he can quote everybody else verbatim. But this is such a great introductory text.
It's not analytic, really.
It's Walter Storff's first text where he debunks what he calls classical modern foundationalism, and it just sort of sheds some light on the most. The cheapest and most smuggled in assumptions of scientific epistemology on just, you know, you meet someone on the street and they're going to just throw these cheap empirical claims at you that you can't prove it because, you know, and this stuff stops most Christians in their tracks.
Yeah.
Believe it or not. And that's why we need more text. Well, the texts are out there. It's just, you know, we poo-poo Craig and these guys, but, within the right context, they're very useful. And for example, Walter Storff's text I think is great, kind of negative apologetic and just pulling back the curtain, as I said, on some of those basic epistemological assumptions as one example.
And I do want to emphasize that is why I opened with I do appreciate the intentions here of writing a book like this to directly address new atheism. That's not lip service. I really, really do appreciate that there is a book out there for that. Something is better than nothing in a lot of cases. So you just kind of bookmark or inclusio that. I'm genuine when I say that.
For me personally, the best intro apologetics book for presuppositionalism and covenantal apologetics that actually deal with a lot of these issues is Greg Bahnsen's Always Ready. And that really was for a teenager getting understanding the basic concept of the fact that there is no such thing as neutrality. And that was huge for me right at the beginning. So if there is one book that exists, I would say that that's the one that is that, that fills that gap. But you're right, Bob. There is not a lot at all.
Nothing like this.
And that's right. Nothing like this.
That's what I guess that's what I was getting at. What's the Reformed equivalent of this more evangelical book? And I
always know think a handbook on Reformed apologetics / philosophy would be handy, where you could almost like a dictionary where you could go and flip to Hume or Kant or Sam Harris and Richard Dawkins and just get at least the skeleton of a Reformed approach to understanding their arguments. I think something like that would be tremendously valuable. So if somebody here wants to write that, I'd buy a copy.
Yeah.
Or edit that.
Well, and we did. If you're looking at, you know, a scale of what apologetics books are out there from kind of the beginner to more advanced, we did a podcast earlier
several episodes ago.
So maybe you can link to that for some bibliographical suggestions.
Books on apologetics, yeah.
Yeah.
That was good. That was helpful.
Yeah.
Cool. Well, if that's all we've got for today, I'd like to just point people to various websites and Twitter accounts. You can visit Westminster at WTS.edu. You can also catch them on YouTube and Facebook at youtube.com/Westminster Online and facebook.com/Westminster Online. Reformed Forum is at reformedforum.org, of course. You can follow us on Twitter at Reformed Forum. We try to keep you updated as to everything that we're up to. So catch us online, and we hope you join us again next time on the Reformed Media Review.